Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 20. I understand that we're out of handouts, and I apologize for that. We can get you, should you desire them. We have comments almost after every one of these that somebody is wanting something to do with the answer sheet or something, because I think I have probably gone quite quick through some of these answers. But if you need that later in the week, if you let the office know, we'll do that. Exodus chapter 20. We are thankful for our youth, and God bless them. We're going to study the Ten Commandments, and tonight is number, number one. What does one finger mean? You say commandment number one. That's not what I'm talking about. What commandment is that?
No other God.
Commandment number two. No graven image. We're not going to bow down to any idols, are we? Three has to do with words, like a W. We're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. Four, we're going to remember a certain kind of day and keep it. And then we have number five. Honor who? Father and mother. And then number six, thou shalt not kill. Number seven, let's get the seven finger, seven sign. This is the marriage bed. These five fingers form the hand of the marriage bed. And the only two people that to ever be on it are husband and wife. And if that ever happens and it's not husband and wife, you have violated tonight's commandment. Look with me at Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does anybody wonder what that means? I tell you what, we all probably know what that means, but wouldn't you love to hear the ultimate definition of what that means? The ultimate definition is given by Jesus. It's going to be on your screen. It is Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Here is what Jesus believes the seventh commandment means. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery is much more than a physical act. It is a lustful look. It is a lustful desire. It is an imagined act. Of all the sins we may talk about, this particular sin of lust and adultery is the most slippery. You have a worksheet tonight that you can fill in. A number one, nothing is blank about adultery. Fill in the word good. Nothing is good about adultery. God classifies adultery among the worst sins a person can commit. Adultery has never accomplished one good thing. There's never been a home made better because of it. There's never been a spouse made happier. There's no child made stronger because mom and dad are adulterers. In your worksheet, you have a sentence, adultery blank homes, that is, wrecks homes, destroys lives, harms children, and ruins reputations. Fill it in. I'll pause and give you opportunity to fill in your sheet. There is a number two on your sheet. Adultery is a problem of the blank. That is, the heart. It's a heart issue. You know, really, adultery is really the fruit of a heart problem. Lust, which is, in this sense, unlawful desire, is the root of the heart problem. Let me deal with that word lust. If tonight you are thirsty and you really desire water, the word desire means lust. Is anything wrong with desiring water? That could be and would be called a lawful desire. There's not anything wrong with that. You wouldn't call that unlawful. if in this room we have many husbands and wives, and if you are seated near your spouse or if you're not seated near your spouse and you have an erotic desire for your spouse, God considers that lawful. There's not anything wrong with that. But when you desire somebody else that's not your spouse in marriage, that is unlawful. And even though the text of Scripture says, where Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, it is possible for a woman to look on a man. It's not just a one-way street. It can be either way there. Jesus really makes the case that it's possible to commit adultery in the heart without ever touching anyone else. You have a bullet point that says lust is, and you have some blanks. Lust is the irresponsible pursuit of selfish sexual fulfillment. Let the record show, it is an irresponsible pursuit. Let the record show, it is a selfish pursuit. Your next bullet point says lust begins on the blank, and it'll eventually work its way out. So lust begins on the inside. All lust begins on the inside. Lust is in your final bullet point under number two. Lust is a battle fought first and foremost in the mind. The great battleground for the child of God is the mind. And you cannot separate the responsibilities of properly managing the head and the heart to walk with Christ. That is so very vital. The most important body part God gave you for sexual fulfillment, as God planned it to be, is the mind. You need to keep a clean mind. You need to keep your mind, if you have desires as God gave to the human race, desires or appetites for sex, you need to be sure your mind stays on God's avenue for that in your marriage. And let me say to every young person, if you cannot handle it before you're married, you will not handle it after you're married. This thing, oh, if I was married, it'd be different. If you was married, it wouldn't be a bit different, because the problem is not whether or not you're married. The problem is a problem of the heart. And if you don't learn to control your heart when you're single, you won't control your heart when you're married. Sadly, one can be lustfully occupied while sitting in church. Some years ago, there was a man in this church who made the statement to some very dedicated members, and they absolutely were blown away and horrified and said, "Pastor, we think you need to know this, because this guy could be some sort of predator." We were talking about how wonderful the choir music was, and he said, "Well, I don't come to church to hear the music or hear the preaching. I come to look at the women in the choir." Now, I want you to suppose for a moment that he said that in jest. Y'all know what I mean by in jest, trying to be funny. Let me ask you a question. How funny do you suppose Jesus thinks that kind of comment is? And if it were possible, and I don't know whether it would be or not, but if it was possible that he said it in jest and his heart would bear witness, he would mean it in jest, when somebody else hears that, what will that do to them? I had a man say to me one time, because his wife's picture was on the wall, and she was a woman of beauty, and he said, "Can you imagine," now this is the husband talking, "can you imagine getting to kiss that?" And I wanted to say, "Are you plain stupid? If a man says to me, I've imagined kissing your wife, I'm fitting to kiss him, all right in the chops. You don't want to say to anybody, 'Can you imagine kissing my wife?' I mean, man, what'd you do? Donate your brain?" Let me say it one more time as I move on. You can be lustfully occupied while sitting in church. God forbid. God have mercy. Number three, Wonder how a godly man falls. You have that on your sheet there. How a godly man falls, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There's several mistakes that David made that led to his fall. Now, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to turn over there because I think at times people think we make up what we say is in the Bible. So I'm just going to kind of turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and see if we can see some of that over there. It's a story you know well, but let me just read it to you. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servant with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at an eventide that David rose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, ladies, I love every one of you in the room as a sister in Christ. There is one here I love as a daughter, and there's another one here I love as a wife. But I have Christian love for all of you. Don't be dumber than dirt, or else we will think you have lost your mind to say, I don't think how a person dresses, how a woman dresses, got anything to do with it. Can I just be real honest in the name of Jesus, tell you something? You have lied yourself halfway to hell with that statement. You no more believe that it doesn't matter how you dress. If you don't think it matters how you dress, why don't you pull off everything? That's just plumb stupid. So the woman was very beautiful to look upon because men are men who are visually stimulated. You mean to prove that to you? There's a thing in law enforcement that they sometimes have to lock people up for. And we call them, well, they call it in law enforcement, voyeurism. We call it in the lay world, peeping Toms. Did you ever hear of a peeping Jane? Janes generally don't peep because women are not normally moved by what they see. Men are. And this woman, and we'll know from the story who she is, was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I would imagine at that point she's gone back home. Nobody knows. I'm safe and sound. I've had 15 minutes worth of fleshly pleasure, and all is well in Zion. Let's see. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Folks, that's the grand uh-oh of the Old Testament. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Tell me how things are going, in other words. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. The king is going to send over to Uriah's house a good piece of meat. I don't say what type, but he's going to give him some feastly food. But interestingly, Uriah didn't go in, and he didn't enjoy the meat, and he didn't go in to his wife. The Bible says Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went not down to his own house. And when they had told David, saying Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, camest thou not out from your journey? Have you not come from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my own house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do that thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And even he went out to lie on his bed and the servants of his Lord, but he went not down to his house. You all know what he's doing here. He's trying to get David, he's trying to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife, so when she is found with child, it will be his child and not the king's child. It's all a grand cover-up. And that's what it always is. So it came to pass in the morning, I mean, he's even got him drunk and he won't go in and sleep with his wife. So it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now you imagine this. He does a letter, seals it, says, give this to Joab. He wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and you retire from him, you get away from him, that he'll be smitten and he'll die. In other words, Joab, you set him up so he'll get killed in battle. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah the place that he knew valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So now we've had her husband killed. So how does a godly man fall? Look at your sheet. First of all, he wasn't where he, fill in the blanks, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Where was he supposed to be? Well, as king, you'd think he'd be out with his soldiers. He's back in Jerusalem. Scholars tell us that he was about 50 years of age. Matthew Henry made this statement. May I give it to you? If he had been at the front of the military campaign, he wouldn't have been on the wall. When we are out of the way of duty, we are in the way of temptation, end quote. What a fabulous statement by Matthew Henry. So what David is, because he's not where he ought to be, he's an accident waiting to happen. He's alone. He's the king. He's accountable to no one. The second thing you have on your sheet is he blank at something he shouldn't have seen. And here he looked at something he shouldn't have seen. Verse 2 said, when it came to pass there at eventide, I read it to you a moment ago, David rose up from his bed and he walked out there and he saw the woman washing. She was beautiful to look at. Folks, that takes us back all the way to the Garden of Eden. That fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Good to look at. The Hebrew word emphasizes the point that Bathsheba was truly a beautiful woman. David sees her. He stops. He considers the scene. He looks again, and now, looking again, he's hooked. No doubt about it, this is a beautiful woman. The night is young, David is alone, David is king. Who's going to be telling the king what he can and can't do? He can have any woman he wants. David has permitted himself to fall into a trap. You have a bullet point that says he, and there's blanks there. He asked a question he had no business asking. Folks, there are some questions we shouldn't ask. See, the question he asked was, he sent and inquired, verse 3 of that passage in Samuel. He inquired after the woman, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, outwardly, at this point, y'all, he's done no wrong. I mean, absolutely nothing. But inside, in his mind, he's already committed adultery. The plot is laid. The deed is done. The imagination is there. He sees her. He looks twice, and he desires her. Even before she knows she's been seen, he has seen her, and he wants her. David has rationalized lust, and lust is always rationalized in the human heart. Here's kind of how it went with David. Well, I'm alone. She's alone. God wants me to be happy. My marriage to Michael was never what really the will of God to start with in the first place. Nobody's going to ever know. And it's as much Michael's fault as it is my fault. My first wife been what she ought to been. It's just, you know how it is. Always somebody else's fault. We get that out of the book of Genesis 2, don't we? Lust, so, has done its evil work. Before he ever goes to bed with her, lust has done its evil work. No outward sin has taken place, but David has already violated and broken the seventh commandment. On your sheet there, there's another bullet point. He blanked something that was, and there's a place to fill in. He acquired something that wasn't his to have. May I repeat that? He acquired something that wasn't his to have. He sent messengers to go get her. That's an abuse of power. He's exercising a choice that was a violation of the God who made him king. He's violating his office when he does that. Why? Because he knows that Bathsheba is married. He's well aware of that. He knows that her husband is away in battle. He knows that adultery is wrong. Had somebody taken his wife and committed adultery as king, he'd had his head cut off. He knows that's wrong. And he knows he shouldn't do it. This is the same man who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You have another bullet point there where he blank, and there's several blanks there. Fill it in. He chose an action he never should have done. So David sent those messengers and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her. And then she returned to her house. So he chose an action he should have never done. You see, folks, the deed happens very quickly, doesn't it? It's just what's called a short one-night stand, that's all. Bathsheba comes to David, the deed is done, she goes back home, and it certainly appears that no great harm, nobody will ever know, just I've gotten away with adultery. And it's not long till Bathsheba sends him a message that rattled everything within him when she sent word to him, "I am with child." You have on your worksheet number 4, these are 3 critical observations. At the end of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, we find words in verse 27. Notice your screen. "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So the thing David did displeased the Lord. Here's how it works. First, there was lust. Then there was adultery. Then there's deceit. Then there's murder. And now there's a deceitful marriage. In the end, David really didn't get away with anything. Sin found him out. And that leads us to another observation. How well did his cover-up go over, y'all? Not at all. It failed miserably. Folks, you can no more cover up wrong than Adam and Eve could cover up nakedness with fig leaves. We find that back in Genesis. You know, to tell you the truth, folks, the tactics hadn't changed since the beginning, have they? And the other thing we see that's an observation, that is the punishment far outweighed the pleasure. I have never asked the question I'm about to pose to you. I've never asked this with any sense of glee. It's not anything to be gleeful over. It's a thing to be broken over. I have said to a few men and women, as they came and bore their soul to their pastor, I said, "I'm going to ask this for the record that you can say you were asked this question in hopes that God will give you an opportunity in your future to repeat this and answer this to somebody else. Here's my question. Was it worth it?" I'm here tonight to tell you I have not had one person, one man or one woman, say, "Pastor, I cheated on my husband. I cheated on my wife. I committed adultery. I had a night fling or a month's fling or 6 months or a year." I've never had one of them say, "Boy, it was worth it." I've had them all say, "No, no, 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 no." David never got up one morning and said to himself, "I think I'm going to commit adultery today." That never happened. In fact, had you said to David at 2 p.m. that afternoon that by 8 o'clock you're going to commit adultery, I have no doubt in my mind that David at minimum would have thrown you into prison and said, "You are slandering against the king. I would not do such a thing. And the man in this room or the woman in this room who says, I will never commit adultery, you're on the fast track there right now. At 50 years of age, no one thought he would do that. And generally, it's not thought that very many men that age and beyond commit adultery. But folks, temptation, sin, and destruction, even for adultery, is an equal opportunity destroyer. Can you think with me just a moment how many of the Ten Commandments with the incident that took place with David, how many he broke? Well, he coveted another man's wife, and that's in the Tenth Commandment, because the kids reminded us on Commandment number 10 tonight, the perfect 10, don't covet his house or his wife. So he broke the Ten Commandments. He stole Bathsheba from Uriah, and there he violated the Eighth Commandment. He committed adultery, and he broke the Seventh Commandment. He bore false witness against Uriah and violated the Ninth Commandment. He had Uriah murdered on the battlefield, and that broke the Sixth Commandment. He dishonored his parents with his adultery. And let me say to every person in here, whether your parents are dead or living, unless they got you at an early age and taught you that you should commit adultery, you dishonor your parents when you commit adultery, and you don't need to be 16 years of age to dishonor them. You can be the pastor's age or David's age and commit adultery and dishonor your parents. They taught you better than that. So he violated the fifth commandment when he committed adultery by dishonoring his parents. And he dishonored God by his adultery, breaking commandments 1 through 4. Folks, he was successfully able to violate all 10 of them in this episode of unlawful lust. In his rush to sin, David violated all 10 commandments. You have number 5 on your sheet, an accurate definition of lust. Fill this in. Lust promises you everything, but delivers nothing but heartache. If we could all feel toward our sin 5 minutes before we commit it like we do 2 minutes after we've committed it, there'd be a lot less sin. Lust is really love in the ruins. You know what it leads to? It leads to endless vagrancy, wandering. It leads to a cheap motel, a R-rated theater, an airport newsstand, a late night television show, a rock concert, a secretive glance out of a window, a shady cocktail lounge, the back seat of a car. This thing called unlawful desire, lust, is never satisfied. You've heard it said that greed can never be satisfied. Lust can never be satisfied. Lust is really the slave master. You know what I mean by the slave master? He's the owner, and you're the slave. The lust owns you and controls you. The greedy man wants more money. The glutton wants more food. The lustful man wants more sex. It controls him. It masters him. It becomes his god. You have a number 6 on your paper, 4 decisions that lead to life. How do we free ourselves from this sin? You have several bullet points. First of all, intentionally avoid lust-producing situations. Intentionally avoid lust-producing situations. Now, everybody in the room is different to some degree. What would produce lust in my life might bore you, and vice versa. What makes you think impure thoughts may put me to sleep, but there is a line in everyone's life, and you better not cross it. Make sure you know where the line is for you and make sure you don't cross it. What one person teased about and meant nothing by led somebody else into gross immorality. That means, folks, there's some TV shows you cannot watch. It means there's some music you cannot listen to. It means that there are some places you cannot go if they excite you sexually. It means there are some books that you cannot read. It means that there are you listening, some relationships that you cannot continue. if you are in a relationship that you can't contain yourself, the Bible says it's better to marry than to burn. And if you're not going to marry to prevent burning, it's not talking about hell, it's talking about burning in your lust, then you need to get out of the relationship and get out of it now. Tomorrow is too late. There are some smiles that you must not return. There are some parties that you cannot attend. There are some dates that you must not accept. You have a bullet point that's got blanks. It says anything that stirs you and other blanks. Intentionally avoid anything that stirs lust in other people. Some girls don't help boys by the way they dress. Some Christian women seem to delight in dressing seductively, then acting surprised when somebody has a problem with it. Some boys don't help girls by the way they dress or act. Sometimes boys and men send out mixed signals about their intentions. Anything that you know that can stir lustful interest in somebody else, you must avoid. Anything. That includes the way you dress. That includes your language. That includes your physical contact. That includes your facial language, your smile, your glance, your wink, and that certain look. As one politician several years ago in trying to describe his trisk said, well, she had that quote-unquote come hither look. Girls, there ought not be any come hither look until you are married. And then if you want him to come hither, God bless you. If we had, I made this statement, someone coming down the aisle tonight, if we had more flirting among husbands and wives in our marriages, we would have less flirting with people outside of marriage. I've told the story, but I'm just not brave enough to tell it anymore. It's just a little bit too edgy. I preached on this subject one time, and I had a man in the congregation come and say, unto God, Pastor, I wish I had known what you said tonight when I was younger. And then he made what could have been perceived as a funny statement, but it was a sad statement. And what the statement he made, I'll dress it up, in essence was, when we were young and disobedient, we were getting things on in a way we shouldn't, and once we got married, we couldn't spell it. Can I say something to you? You're perverted. You're just flat perverted. God didn't want you having any sexual relationship before marriage. He doesn't want you having any outside of marriage. But he thinks that two people in the bonds of holy wedlock ought to like each other, to be together, to talk, to hold hands, and anything else the two of you desire. That's why he said that marriage is honorable and the bed, a reference to the marriage act, is undefiled. And if you take surveys when you're forced to deal with this matter, you find out that most of that is happening extramarital or prior to marriage, and there's very little festivities among the married. Can I just call it that? If you no longer want to kiss her on the cheek or on the lips, there's something wrong with you. Well, I'm too old for that. Well, bless God, you too old. You get, fall in a hole, we'll cover you up. As long as you're able to pucker, you ought to want to thank her for being faithful to you. Obviously, we know as we age, our bodies don't function as they did as young people, but the heart ought to function like it did the day you first married him or her. The heart ought to be full of a deeper love than you knew when you first married. Don't do anything to stir lust in somebody else. The Bible speaks of the sin of defrauding. Can we look at that in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 on your screen? That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That means to overreach his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord is going to avenge. God's going to get even when you overreach your brother. As also he says, we forewarned and testified you. You know what defrauding is? Defrauding occurs when you create a desire in someone else that cannot be righteously fulfilled. Just keep flirting with his wife, and when she desires you, you've defrauded. And God said, if you don't think I'm going to get even with you, you don't know what's going on. The Lord is the avenger. You've overreached. Lady, you going to just keep flirting with him till he desires you? God says, I'm watching that. You are overreaching your bounds. You don't have that right, and I will avenge. You have a bullet point that says, intentionally choose blank. That's purity. Intentionally choose purity. Did you know that Christianity, that is people who follow Christ, did you know that by definition, Christianity is modest and clean due to the cleanliness and modesty of the character of the Christ you say you're following? Folks, if you follow Christ, you're not following a dirty person. You're following a clean person. There's nothing more telling than a Christian girl or more handsome than a Christian guy who still has the ability to blush. You know why people blush like that? It sends a message, I have chosen to be innocent over the knowledge of sin. I don't want to go there. I don't want to. That's their choice. The decision to choose purity must be listening, made in advance. You can't wait till the heat is on and say, I think I'm going to be pure. If you have not established some boundaries and things you won't go and places you won't go and things you won't do, then after you're somewhere in the dark by yourself in a car and she puts her hand over on your thigh, then all of a sudden you don't remember your mama's name, your daddy's name, or nothing. Your brains went right out the window. You have got to make the decision to be pure in advance. It's got to be based on a daily walk with God. If you don't walk with God, it ain't going to happen. And it's got to be grounded in a life of healthy activity. We're not going to talk about an innuendo. We're not going to go places and have discussions with the opposite sex. It's not our business to have. As I said, there are things you're not going to talk about. There are places you're not going to go. The things you're not going to do, because you have a walk with God and you're going to protect it as such. You have a bullet point that says, be honest about your personal struggles. Be honest about your personal struggles. God never intended you to fight the battle alone. He gave you people in your life. Young people have people like Nipper. You have people that you know walk with God who will help you come clean about your struggle and help you walk with God. Now, listen carefully. I am not recommending that you share your struggles with everybody. It can come back to bite you. That'd be very foolish and that'd be very dangerous. By the same token, you do not have to struggle alone. As we deal with number 7 and start to conclude our study tonight of this 7th commandment, what does all this mean? Fill in your bullet points. It means choosing to obey God rather than following the temptations of the world. Choosing to obey God. I had a mom and dad that taught me that beverage alcohol would destroy you. It'll put you out of your head. It will rob you of money. It will degrade your life. It will cause you to embarrass yourself. And they instilled that in me and what they said. They showed me that in the way they lived. And I was able to abide by that by the grace of God alone. And I was able to do that, but it's by the grace of God. It wasn't because I was a great guy. But them saying what needed to be said and living it in front of me was a great help. I was fearful of what alcohol could do. You better become fearful of what misappropriated adultery and lust will do. It means choosing to be pure in a world that urges you to live impure. Fill it in. you with what you see in social media, what you see on television, all forms of media for that matter, you are encouraged to be impure. You're considered puritanical if you hold to morality. You're even considered in some places warped if you believe in traditional marriage and no sexual contact until marriage. You actually have people who say, I'm going to see to it that my daughter takes birth control pills because we know in this hour they're not going to stay pure. You run up to white flag. There's no place for a Christian parent to take such a position as that. It means choosing to live holy in a world that urges you to live unholy. Fill it in. It means paying the price of faithfulness over the long haul. Fill her in, faithfulness over the long haul. It means turning away from some relationships that lead down the wrong path. Alex Walker alluded to that in his testimony earlier. You are better than nobody. I'm better than nobody, but when you have friends who you know are immoral and sometimes flex their verbal muscles over it, you have learned enough to know that they will be poisonous to you if you hang around them. So you find it convenient not to hang around them. Well, Pastor, I think we can have influence on them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can have influence on them, all right. About like rust on a cannonball. Let me tell you something, folks. The influence of sin will always drag down the party who is trying to do right. That's why we are told to avoid the appearance of evil. We are to flee fornication. We are to run from it. It means turning away from some relationships that lead you down the wrong path. It means if you are married, you cultivate your love life over the years. It means saying no to some things so you can say yes to that which is a million times better. Now, here are the major questions I want to conclude with. Can the stain of my past sin be removed? Can the bad memories of my past be healed? Can the deep regret and torment of my soul find relief? Those are three very sobering questions. Psalm 51 gives us the answer as it shares the story of David's, when I say terrible, I'm talking about heart-wrenching confession and his prayer for forgiveness. What he prayed is the answer to everyone who feels unclean. It answers those questions I just raised. He prayed, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So can the stain of my past sin be removed? Can the bad memories of my past be healed? Can the deep regret and torment of my soul find relief? Let me conclude with this. Those who are unclean need never despair. You can turn to Jesus and ask Him for mercy. When you take the dirt and filth of your life and give it to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, He will wash you whiter than snow. You find cases in the Bible of people who fail God in murder and adultery and everything else. And when they truly repented and asked God's forgiveness, He forgave all of them and washed them whiter than snow. Somebody say hallelujah. Because let me tell you something, folks. The devil is never going to tell you you're forgiven. Are you listening to me? He's going to remind you the longest day you live that you've done wrong. And when he does, if you've had a moment when truly before God you said, "Wash me that I might be whiter than snow," and you repented of your past, your past is gone as far as any hindrance between you and God. Your past is probably not going to be gone in terms of memory. We haven't found a way yet we can wash our brain so you will remember it, but don't be defeated by it. In fact, before we ever sinned against God, are you in agreement with this statement? Before we ever sinned against God, in whatever that sin is, we were already cripples. And in that sin, we proved we were cripples. And if I understand more now about how big of a crippled person I am, that means that I will only remember that to be more dependent upon my God, who will help me walk the rest of my days more purely before Him. Isn't He a loving Savior? Aren't you glad to be saved? Father, it may be that there's hardly a person in this room that either physically or in the heart has not at some point committed adultery. And based on what you said about the people Israel went a whoring after other gods, we for sure have committed adultery against what should be our faithfulness to you. And so tonight, we take no solace in our record, but we take great relief, forgiveness, appreciation, humility, and gratitude before you, that where our sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that has not prayed David's prayer of repentance, asking you that you might wash them and make them whiter than snow, I pray that will be the prayer of their heart tonight. And I pray the people of God can go home tonight released from the bondage of oppression that seeks to defeat them over yesterday's sins. Lord, yesterday's sins that I've committed are mine, and I can't do one thing about it. They are mine, but I can repent before you, and you will forgive. And if you have, teach me how to walk in my coming days, that I will not make the same mistakes in my tomorrows that I made in my yesterdays. Lord, that's a worthy prayer for every one of us. I pray you'll bless all this people and this time of commitment to the glory of the name of your Son, in whose sweet name we do make our prayers. Amen. Would you stand with me? Should you want to come pray for your kids or your grandkids?